Good morning. Please open your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me say that it's wonderful to be with you again. Sharon and I were here just recently for the Expositors Conference and thoroughly enjoyed the fellowship here, the preaching. In fact, the pulpit is still a little bit warm to the touch as we heard the powerful preaching from Romans 1, Isaiah 53. And I should also say it was wonderful to see so many of you selflessly serving during the conference, always with a smile on your face, ready to help. So it's wonderful for us to be a part of the ministry of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. Well, before we get to James, I want to give you a brief, very brief update about our visa situation. Many of you are praying for us. Our next court date, several have passed thus far, but our next court date is October 23rd. Please pray with us that we would be able to get back to Samara by January. Also, continue to pray for our Russian brothers that are taking on more responsibility of the ministry in Samara, of training pastors there. And thirdly, please pray for me as I will be going to Armenia in a couple of weeks. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, we're starting a new extension campus in Yerevan, Armenia. It's something we've never done there before. It's a two-year part-time program to train men how to preach expository preaching. And so I will be teaching the biblical foundation of expository preaching. So I would appreciate your prayers for me as I travel there. I'll be preaching seven times, teaching 30 hours. So it's very exciting time what's going on there in Armenia. For those that are visiting today or new to Christ Fellowship, you can find out more about our ministry of training pastors in Samara and surrounding countries. If you'd like to come up to me afterwards, I can give you a pamphlet that describes about our various ministries, our missionary prayer card. If you'd like to be put on our newsletter list, come talk to me afterwards, and I'd be happy to put you on the list. Well, as our family has been back in the United States, and even when we were in Samara watching the news of what's going on in the States, one of the pervasive epidemics that we've noticed in today's society is that for many perpetrators of sinful behavior, people are labeled not as sinners or sinful, but as victims. No matter what sin has been committed, a person will be called sick or diseased, or perhaps they have an allergy. Alcoholism is one example. For 5 years out in California, I've ministered among drug addicts and alcoholics every week, preaching and teaching among them. I knew what they faced with the Alcoholics Anonymous program, what they were being taught. They wanted to know the truth. But this is what they're being told. One authority writes this: all authorities agree that alcoholism should be thought of as a disease, regardless of its cause, and that the alcoholic should be treated as an ill person, a sick person, rather than condemned as a sinner or good for nothing. What about something else? What about obesity, gluttony, the sin of which we do not speak? This is what one prominent hospital writes. Obesity is an incurable disease. We don't know its complete etiology or its cause. We can, however, put a patient into remission for a lifetime through our weight loss program. We try to make our patients aware that their obesity is a disease, that it is incurable, and that they will need maintenance assistance for the rest of their lives. No one is responsible for their sin anymore. It's always someone else's fault, something else's fault. If it's not your parents' fault, it's your genes, it's where you were raised, your surroundings, or maybe even the devil made you do it. We're all victims. Now, what's worse than these excuses? What's worse than any of these excuses is actually to blame God himself for what tempts us or what causes us to sin. This is popular among the homosexual community today that says, look, I was born this way. I can't help myself, and so I have to live this way. In fact, God condones this because he created me this way. This is the message of one of the most popular singers today. Probably you've heard of her, Lady Gaga, in her song, Born This Way. By the way, my oldest son, Nahum, is in the fifth grade, and he mentioned to us the other day that one of his friends said he likes Lady Gaga. Fifth grade, 10 years old, listened to her, the lyrics of her song, and this is in the context of homosexual lifestyle. Born this way. There's nothing wrong with loving who you are because He made you perfect. I'm beautiful in my way because God makes no mistakes. Don't hide yourself in regret. Just love yourself and you're set. I was born this way. Now, at this point, the lyrics get a little bit more explicit, which are not appropriate to mention here, but the point is this. She is saying, God made me this way. Therefore, I can't help the way I am or the way someone else is. In short, it's God's fault. This also applies to temptation. Why does God tempt me if He knows that I'm going to sin? If you think of it, it's actually a good excuse. Because if God tempts you to sin, if God tempts me to sin, who could ever resist that? It's very smart, and that's why Lady Gaga specifically references God in her song. Now, evidently, there's some in the early church that thought the very same way. They were blaming God for their temptation, that they couldn't help themselves. God made them that way, too. So this is what James is going to pick up in the very first book of the Bible that's written in the New Testament. James picks up this topic, and he's going to give us five reasons why your temptation does not come from God. Five reasons why your temptation does not come from God. Now, this is a critical message for us today because, first and foremost, we need to defend the holy and magnificent name of God. Additionally, we need to know about the true nature of where temptation comes from, how it comes to us, how to defend against it, and how to have victory over temptation as Christians. So let's begin with the first reason why your temptation does not come from God. That is God's holy nature. God's holy nature. Notice verse 13 of James chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now, James, what he's doing here, he's warning us against reasoning our way into victimhood status. He says, let no one say, or more accurately, no one say. He says, don't even try to say that God is causing you to sin or causing you to be tempted. Why? Because God cannot be tempted himself, nor does he tempt anyone, period. That should be the end of the discussion. What we can boil this down to is what many theologians say is the primary attribute of God. And what is that? His holiness, his transcendent purity. Now, what is the one text that comes to your mind when you think of the holiness of God, particularly the Old Testament? Well, it's written behind me, Isaiah 6, that God is holy. It's here that we see that God is not just described as holy, but thrice holy, 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 holy. Of all the attributes of God that we find in the Bible, holiness is the only attribute of God that is mentioned this way. And so we don't see that God is listed as love, 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 or mercy, 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 but we do see that God is mentioned as holy, holy, holy. This is the holiness of God that cannot look upon iniquity. It has no blemish. It has no defilement, no inclination to sin, no attraction to it. This is the holiness by which God swears. It is his name. It is his dwelling place. It is his beauty. Psalm 145:17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his work. He is majestic in holiness. And Ezekiel says that he will mete out judgment in the future in his holiness. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt any of us because he is holy. He is transcendently pure. You see, where does James start? His first answer lies where? It lies in the character and the nature of God. That is the theocentric approach to this problem. We are to have such a high view of God's character, his love, his mercy, his grace, his holiness, that all these issues of asking, well, does God tempt me? That should never even enter our mind. We should trust him unquestioningly so that our trust and our comfort on a fundamental level lies in the character of God. That is why in the first part of James, we can have joy in the midst of trials. We know that God is in control. That is how Paul can say in 2 Corinthians, I am overflowing with joy in all of our affliction. How can you have joy in affliction? Well, you can if your trust lies in the character of God. You trust Him unquestioningly. We believe that the judge of the earth will do what is right because his actions are governed by His character, His holy nature. Now, either you believe that or you don't. And by the way, as we look at verses 13 through 18 that we'll be looking at this morning, it's interesting that 4 out of the 5 reasons that James gives us that your temptation doesn't come from God, they lie in God's character. That's exactly where we want to be. So in essence, James is giving us a theology proper here, the doctrine of God. The only exception to that is our next point. If temptation doesn't come from God, well, where does it come from? Well, we see, secondly, that it comes from man's sinful nature. Man's sinful nature. Look at verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now, all of us are familiar with John Calvin, the great theologian of the Reformer. This is what he writes in his Institutes. It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating Him to scrutinizing himself. And so now we too descend from the throne room of God where we have seen His holiness. We are descending to now see the depths of human depravity, the true source of where temptation comes from. Verse 14, we see that temptation is something that is unique to every one of us. Why do I say that? Well, notice verse 14 again. Each draws attention to every single individual. Just as we all have different fingerprints on our fingers, so we all have different temptations that draw us away and entice us. And each one of us are drawn away and enticed by, notice the word by, every single word, every jot and tittle in Scripture is important. The word by indicates direct agency. So it is because of the direct agency of our own lusts and desires that we are drawn away and enticed by many different things. So understand this well, that you and I, we are the source of our own temptations. We are born into sin. It's our nature. And so this should discard any notion that anyone has that our temptations come from God. No, they come from within our own sinful natures. Now, still in verse 14, James goes on to say that we are drawn away and enticed. One of the things I love about the book of James, if you've ever taught the book of James, you know this. He gives us so many pictures that draw our imaginations to think about what he's trying to teach us. And it's the same for these two words. Drawn away is a Greek word that's actually used as a fishing term, where you bait something. And Herodotus used this for baiting crocodiles in the ancient world, that you draw them away. Enticed is a hunting term. You entice some animal with bait, and they come towards the bait. And so we have two pictures from fishing and from hunting that gives us a picture of how temptation is a lure. It looks appealing to the victim, but in reality, what is it? It's a bait, and when one takes the bait, then they're what? They're hooked. So isn't it interesting that according to this passage, that we are hooked from our own bait? It comes from within ourselves, our own lust, what we want. Now think about a fishing hook or a lure. Why do you bait a hook? Well, number one, you have to have something that attracts the victim. Secondly, you're basically hiding a hook there that's going to pierce the victim. And so often that's the way it is with temptation, isn't it? That we are so blinded by what we want that we don't see anything else. That we're like these horses that have blinders on either side of their eyes so they can only see one thing so they're not distracted. And that's the way it is with temptation for us. We are so focused on what we want sometimes that we don't see anything else but that, and we don't even see the consequences for that. What happens if I do sin in this way? It never comes into our minds. Think of Adam and Eve. They had everything in the Garden of Eden. They had paradise on earth, except there's one thing that they didn't have. So they ignored everything that they had for that one thing that they didn't, and in result, they lost everything. They lost it all. We can think of numerous people in religion, in politics, same way. They have everything. They have money. They have lifestyle. They have power. It's the one thing that they don't have, and they go after it, and they lose everything. The consequences. What are the consequences that we don't see because of these blinders? Well, it could be loss of trust. You're losing your intimate relationship with the Lord. Your family, the loss of ministry, the loss of your health, even the loss of your life. So following these metaphors, these pictures that James is giving us of hunting and fishing, now he goes on to another metaphor. He gives us another very vivid picture here. Verse 15. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. So how does this relate to temptation? Well, James is showing us that there is a progression that takes place with a lust, a desire, temptation, where that leads to. It leads to outward sin. First, there is an object of craving that we're looking at that we want. So when we are drawn away and enticed by those desires, what does it lead to? It leads to thinking. It leads to mulling over these things in our mind. This shows us that temptation is first a battle of the mind. And I cannot emphasize this enough, that battles of temptation and sin are first fought in the mind. But is that sin? I mean, if you're just thinking about something, can that be considered sin? A lot of people in our society say, no, you can think about whatever you want. It's only outwardly if you do something that's considered sin. Well, how are we to think about that? Well, we think biblically about that, don't we? Christ points to sins of the heart. Listen to Matthew 15. He says, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. From out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders. Furthermore, Jesus says, if you lust after woman in your heart, you have committed adultery. John says, if you hate someone in your heart, you are a murderer. So yes, sins of the mind are sins. Battles of sin and temptation are first fought in the mind. So how are we as believers to think? If we are to put off these wicked thoughts, what are we to put on? We are to love the Lord God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our minds are to be set on God's interests. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are to take every thought captive to Christ, and we are to pray continually. If you pray continually, that means your mind is actively, always actively engaged. Listen to what Puritan John Owen writes about this. He says, if you do not abide in prayer, you will abide in temptation. You see how that is a God-ordained method of avoiding temptation, to be continually in prayer. And of course, the difficulty of that is, how do we do that? We have to discipline ourselves to do that. Philippians 4:8 says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is anything of excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on those things. So the question is, if you're faithful to these commands that I just read, will you abide in temptation? Well, no, you won't. We are all tempted daily, so we have to discipline ourselves for the sake of godliness to kill those thoughts at conception stage. Martin Luther, the great reformer, illustrated this in a way that I've never forgot. I hope you won't either. He says, look, when you're outside, you can't help it if a bird flies over your head, can you? None of us can. But what you can help is that bird coming, landing in your hair and making a nest. You can help that. You see what he's saying here, that as sinful people, we cannot help it. It's within our nature to have sinful thoughts, inclinations, just like that bird flying over your head. But you can help it for that thought to fester in your mind, to think over it, to mull on it, to meditate on it. That you can help. Well, if you do not eliminate those thoughts in your mind, what happens? Verse 15, it conceives. You are impregnated with sin in your heart, in your mind. Now think of this picture. When a woman is pregnant, a one-month pregnant, can you visibly see that she is pregnant? Well, no, you can't. And it's the same way with temptation in our minds. You cannot see that visibly. No one knows the sins of your heart except for you at this initial stage. But God knows, doesn't he? Psalm 90, verse 8 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." Romans 2:16 says, "God will judge the secrets of men in Christ Jesus," your secrets that no one else knows. So sin may be impregnated in your heart at this very moment, and no one knows but yourself, but God knows. And so repent of that even now, because there are more painful stages that are awaiting you if you do not. Notice verse 15 again. Conception is first. Then it gives birth to sin. Brothers and sisters, you can only entertain sinful thoughts for so long before you act them out. First the sins of the mind, and then the sins in action. Sometimes these births are private, and sometimes they are very public, painfully public. The next step, verse 15, full grown. This is merely the continuation of a lifestyle of sin. You see, just as a person grows in stature and maturity, so does sin in our lives. Sin evolves. Just as you are more consumed with it, it consumes more of you at the same time. It involves lying, deception, pretending to be someone that you are not, changing your lifestyle. So what is the final step? Verse 15. The final stage is death. Now, what does that mean? A lot of Christians look at this and they don't understand what it means. They live in fear that if I continue in sin, then I will lose my salvation. I'll lose my status as a child of God. When I die, I will go to hell. We do not believe that that is what this says. We believe that scriptures are very clear that once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. No person, circumstance, sin can separate you from the love of God. Be secure in that. Another option is that it involves physical death. Let me ask you, can sin lead to physical death? Can God judge you with physical death? Absolutely. We see that in Scripture, don't we? Think biblically. 1 Corinthians 11, that some partook of the Lord's Supper unworthily, fell asleep. That's a euphemism for death. We see in 1 John 5 that there is a sin that leads to death. And we're all familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And so, yes, death is an option. However, is that 100% what is being said here? In my view, I think we have to remember that this is a picture that James is giving us here. And so we don't have to push the image hard. I think the progression simply shows this. It shows a disastrous conclusion. It may be physical death. That's true. It may. It may be losing your marriage. It may be losing your job. Make no mistake about it. The result of a lifestyle of sin is devastating. So be warned. This is the ugly, true origin of temptation. It comes from your own nature. So thus far, we've seen that our temptation does not come from God because he is holy. We see that it comes, secondly, from our sinful nature. So third, James returns to this theocentric approach for our next point. God's gifts are inherently good. Thirdly, God's gifts are inherently good. Here we have a contrast between what God does not give and what he does give. Look at verses 16 and 17. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning." So God does not give us temptation, but what he does give us is inherently good. Do you remember the words of Jesus? He says, "What man is there among you if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he gives him a fish, if the son asks for a fish, will give him a serpent instead? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those that ask?" In James, in this verse here, the word indicates that these gifts come down from the Father. This is a continual phrase here. It's a present participle indicating that it's going on all the time. As Psalm 68 says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation." So that at this very moment, God is loading us down with benefits. Whether you see it or not, it is true. Now, this is important that we understand God's gifts for us and that they are perfect for us, for you. Because the moment that you are not satisfied in God's perfect gifts for you, then what happens? You start looking for other things. I'm not satisfied in my job. I'm not satisfied with my spouse or my money. I should have more because, look, I've got my theology together. God should bless me for being faithful to him. If you're thinking about what you want and what you don't have, you are not satisfied in God's gifts. Nor is it to have a mindset of a slave of Christ who has no expectations. If I may add to John Piper's famous quote, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him and in his perfect gifts for us." Your temptation does not come from God because God's holy nature, because of our sinful nature, and because God's gifts are inherently good. Fourth, God's immutability. God's immutability, that basically means his unchangeable nature. He is immutable. Notice verse 17 again. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning." So once James has established, look, God is holy, his gifts are inherently good, the next stage, he says, is God will never change. This is always going to be true of God. He is not going to change his mind tomorrow or ever. And so you don't have to worry about that. Still in verse 17, God is called the Father of lights. Well, what kind of a title is that for God? Well, it's an old Jewish title that links him to the planets, that he is the creator of the planets. And so what I think James is doing here is he is contrasting the God that created the planets with the planets themselves. Planets revolve, turn in orbit, cast shadows, and are eclipsed, but there is no variableness or shadow of turning when it comes to the nature of God. Just as it is the nature of everything that is created to change, so it is the nature of the Creator never to change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Of course, those are the words of our famous hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, now forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness." God is immutable. And so he's never going to change his mind about tempting you. He will never do that. Fifth, God's salvific will. This is the final proof that your temptation does not come from God. God's salvific will. Notice verse 18. "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." What does the term will mean? We debate free will, bondage of the will. What does will mean? It means an active determination to do something. An active determination. As we read in the first chapter of John's gospel, it was not by our will, not by the will of flesh or blood, but it was by God's will that we are saved. He is actively determined to save and to sanctify his elect. It is by his good will that he brought us forth, that he caused us to be born again. He made us alive when we were dead in sin. That is an act of God. It is not an act of us. And how does he do that? James tells us here, by what means does he do that? Verse 18. How? By the word of truth. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of truth, the word of God. For those who believe, verse 18 states that they are the first fruits of his creatures. This is a unique position that believers have with God. We, as believers, are the first fruits of his creatures. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be the first fruits? Well, this is Old Testament imagery, isn't it? First fruits were, number one, set apart. Number two, they were a promise of future blessing. That is characteristic of the believer, of the Christian. But as I read this, as I read it the first time, as preparing to preach this, you wonder, what's the connection? First fruit of his creatures, his will. How does this result or contribute to this overall discussion of temptation? What is this? If God chose you in love, saving you through his word from eternity past, electing you, setting you apart, calling you to be holy as he is holy, making you a pledge for a future blessing, all of these things, if they are all true, then it makes absolutely no sense that this God is going to say, I am going to tempt you to sin. It makes no sense. God's salvific will is the final nail in the coffin to this suggestion that God is tempting us. No. What is the will of God? 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is the will of God for you, not temptation. So as we look at all this evidence from James, it is really overwhelming. Much of it lies in the character of God. How will you answer someone that comes to you and says, God tempts me, or I was born with this specific temptation, it's genetic to me, and I cannot help myself. I have to do this. I have to behave this way. Notice James, number one, emphasizes a proper view of God and a proper view of man. God is holy. He will not tempt. Man is sinful. It comes from within our own desires, our own lust. God's gifts are inherently good. God is immutable, and God's salvific will ensures that he is not going to tempt his children, which his will for them is their sanctification. Question is, do you believe that? Will you defend that? Will you be ashamed to talk to someone that is convinced that science proves otherwise? This is particularly important for our young people. If you're in high school, if you're in college, this is one of the pressing issues of your generation that you will have to give an account for. This is an apologetic for you, basically. I'm not talking about just verbal abuse or being ostracized by friends. This is even more significant. We are living in a time where calling sin, sin, is labeled hate speech. It is labeled abuse, abuse of children. And I have no doubt that these abuse, hate crime, will be called a crime in the future. It will be criminal. And you think, well, that's way down the road. Just this week, I noticed in the news, California became the first state to ban, under law, by law, what is known as, quote, conversion therapy for homosexuals 18 and younger. It's law. This is what the governor said about conversion therapy. Notice the religious language, conversion therapy. This is what the governor says. This bill bans non-scientific therapies that have driven young people to depression and suicide. These practices have no basis in science or medicine, and now they will be relegated to the dustbin of quackery. New Jersey and several other states are now considering the same law. So you have a choice to make, now and in the future. Will you obey the law of men or the law of God? Do you seek more the applause of men or the applause of God? Well, we seek the applause of God. We are most zealous, and we care more about the applause of God than what men say. And so we will tell people the truth. We will give people the only elixir that they have for the salvation of their souls, and that is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You must be told the bad news before you're given the good news. You must be told about sin before you can have a Savior. You must be told about the depths of your depravity before you can talk about the holiness of God. You must be told that you are lost before you can be found. You must understand that you are sick in sin before you turn to the physician. As Calvin wrote, God never promises to us salvation in Christ without denouncing, on the other hand, vengeance on unbelievers who, by rejecting Christ, bring death on themselves. Now, what kind of language is that? Our culture will tell us that that's hate speech. It's hateful, it's bigotry, it's homophobic. But we call it the truth. By the way, that is the most loving thing that you can tell someone. If you love people, you will tell them the truth. If someone comes to a doctor's office and they have gangrene on their leg, it'll make them feel better if the doctor says everything's fine, they just put a Band-Aid on it. Go away, your conscience is clear. But that's a deadly mistake. You need to tell people the truth so that they know the serious consequences if they reject the remedy. And the result is deadly. Some label it hate speech or abuse. We label it the truth, and the truth will set you free. If that causes us to be fined in the future, we'll be fined. If it causes us to lose our tax-exempt status, we'll lose tax-exempt status. That means we'll go to jail. That means that we'll all have a jailhouse ministry one day. But we will never compromise the truth to the Romans culture, Romans 1 culture in which we live. We have to stand firm and be a witness no matter what. And that is what will make the church unique. A lot of people say, I don't want to go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. They're true. That's because we have no church discipline in our churches. We let anyone and any sin into the church. But now, according to Scripture, we have to maintain purity. We have to call sin, sin. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 very carefully with me. This is an important point when we're talking to people about this issue. Verse 11 should be underlined in your Bible. It is so critical. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice verse 11. This is what you need to have underlined. But such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You see, there is hope for you. If you feel that you cannot ever overcome your temptation, here is the answer. You can be washed. You can be cleaned. You can be justified. It doesn't matter how deep you have sunk, how far you have gone, that Christ cannot reach down and pull you up again. You cannot be so dead that he cannot make you alive. Paul says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he has raised him from the dead and you will be saved. That is a promise. Do this, you will be born again. Paul also says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things new have come. Think about these radical concepts, being born again, being made a new creature, and all this is available to you upon repentance and belief in Christ. Now, does this mean that Christians never sin? Does this mean you will never have temptations? You'll never think about your former life again? No, it's not. But it does mean that you will have the power of the Holy Spirit residing into you to strengthen your conscience, to give you the power to let you live a sanctified life so that you can grow more and more into the image of Christ. So as Christians, realizing that our temptation doesn't come from God but from within ourselves, it behooves us to take a moment to consider this, to examine ourselves. Just as we all have different fingerprints, we all have different temptations, we all have different lures that cause us to be tempted in life, I have to ask you, do you know that which entices you, that causes you to lust after things? What is it about you? What are the common sins that keep plaguing you over and over? Is it covetousness? Is it always wanting something else, something you can't have, something that somebody else has but you want? Is it pride? Is it dissatisfaction with those that are in authority over you, telling you what to do so that every day you come home angry and you wake up late at night thinking about it, which leads to anger and division, divisiveness? It's no secret that we live in a pornographic culture. Is that which entices you? Do you have a plan to combat it so that you can have victory over it? Or are you just letting it have dominion over you, saying that I can't beat this? Victim mentality, that I just can't help it. There's no way. You just can't say, well, let's just see what happens in the future. I'll just try to do better. No, this is a spiritual battle with serious consequences. Satan would love to see you disqualified, to love to see you sin so that Christ is blasphemed because of what you have done. He prowls around as a lion, seeking him to whom he may devour. So what are you doing to defend yourself against this? Saying, well, I'll just try to do better, doesn't cut it. When I was living in Los Angeles, going to seminary there, every day I would drive 14 miles into seminary in the heat of the Los Angeles traffic. And traffic in Los Angeles is horrible. The 65 here in Airport Road comes a little bit close here. But in Los Angeles, the traffic is almost unbearable. People weaving in and out. And you know how it is when the big rigs start just pulling over right beside you and you have to stop or else they're going to hit you. It's infuriating. And so every day I would go to seminary, and I'd get there, and I would be so angry at what had just happened on the road. And I began to think, you know, it's not good that I lose my sanctification before I go to study at seminary. And so I decided I've got to change something. And so I resolved, when I sit down in the truck to drive to seminary, I need to stop, think about what is going to happen, what I'm going to see, what these other drivers are going to do to me, to pray about that so that I will respond properly. That's the battle of the mind. Many of you are aware that Dr. Lawson has written a book on Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. I hope you've read that. That's the seedbed of all of Jonathan Edwards' theology. But I want you to hear what he writes in his 24th resolution. Jonathan Edwards, resolved, whenever I do any conspicuously evil action, to trace it back till I come to the original cause, and then both carefully endeavor to do so no more, and to fight and pray with all my might against the origin of it. Now, what is he saying here? When he sinned, he just didn't go along on the road and say, I sinned, Father, forgive me, let's go on. No, he used his mind. He took it very seriously. He considered what he did. He repented of it, and he resolved to think, okay, what caused me to do this? What were my motives? Who was I with that made me maybe want to do that? What triggered the temptation? So in the future, when he found himself in that same circumstance, it would trigger in his mind, okay, this is what happened last time. I'm not going to do it again. I'm not going to put myself in that situation. I'm not going to say the same thing. I'm not going to think the same way. That way he could avoid making the same mistake. It's a battle of the mind. Notice what he says here. I will fight and I will pray with all of my might. He took it serious. And we need to take it serious too. If you don't know what to do, Seek the counsel of an older godly man, an older godly woman to help you. Seek the counsel of one of the elders here at Christ's Fellowship. Whatever you do, do what is necessary to mortify, to kill sin in your life. I want you to listen to the words of Puritan John Owen again. He asks us a question. Do you mortify? Do you kill sin? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And that's the truth. What is the good news? We've talked a lot of negative things of how we struggle through sin and temptation. Let me give you another piece of good news, another verse that you should have underlined in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you. Believe that. No temptation has overcome you. You can talk to the Christian friends that you have and say, there's hope, there's no hope. 1 Corinthians 10:13, quote it. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. You can have victory over temptation and sin. What do? You discipline yourself for the sake of godliness, just like Jonathan Edwards did, by taking every thought captive to Christ, meditating on what is pure, praying without ceasing, renewing our minds by the Word of God, all of that for the glory and praise of our triune God, to whom all praise, honor, and glory is due. Let's pray about that. Father, we give you thanks for these precious promises in Scripture. We thank you for giving us the truth. We thank you for the word that you have chosen to give us so that we may know truth from error, our plight, what we need to do to be saved. We thank you that we can know Christ. And by knowing him, we can have victory over temptation and sin. We thank you that we can have confidence that we have a mediator, the Lord Christ, who mediates for us, prays on our behalf. And by the Spirit, we may overcome sin. Father, I pray for those that are not believers here this morning that know that they can't overcome it by themselves. They are lost. They are hopeless. They will never overcome sin. But you provide them a way of escape. You provide them with Christ. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would cause them to understand. Open their minds as you did Lydia, that men and women may understand the truth and thereby repent and believe and be saved. Father, burn these things onto our conscience so that we may be light to our community. Give us resolve to tell people the truth, even though it may cause persecution for us. And Father, we know that you will honor that. You will honor our faithfulness to you and give us great joy in the midst of it. Father, we praise you for all these things, praying in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.